Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew, the first chapter. This morning we start the series on Matthew. And as we go through this series, it's important that we establish what's taking place. I know what you're doing. My bad. Before I get into that, though, I want to talk to you a little bit about our radio station, 104.9, 1310 AM. We wonder sometimes if we are ministering. Sometimes radio is one of those things that you have to have feedback on to know. There's no Nielsen's ratings. There's no way to gauge that. And I want to encourage you to know that in your giving, there's a portion of our budget here at the church that goes toward the radio station. And it really does have a tremendous outreach. This past week, we even heard from a listener that called in and was telling us that their marriage had been put back together after 5 years. They had been separated, divorced. Their marriage had come back together, that 104.9 and listening to it had a great deal to do with that, and that they were praising the Lord for that, and they now have remarried, and they're wanting to start out their new remarriage in the right way, and they wanted us to know that. And I want to pass that on to the congregation. I think that's a big deal to let you know that you're being ministering in ways that you may not even realize at this point. We also received another note, and it also came with a contribution. That always makes a note much nicer. And it says, Dear Shane, I don't make it a practice to send contributions to the head guy, but I wanted to say how much I appreciated listening to Christmas music this season on 104.9. Then he said, check that. Christ-centered Christmas music. Lots of stations have Christmas music with Santa Claus and snow and all that, but very few, even on Christian stations, keep the focus on Christ all the time. Keep it up, including all the sermons. I like this parenthetical note, especially yours, which feed and challenge me regularly. God bless you in 2017. Most of us know the writer of that. His name was Arthur Orr, and he's our state senator, and we appreciate that. But there are notes that come in quite frequently. There's feedback. I want you to know this. I want you to know how we're ministering in many different ways, and this is one of them. I want to encourage you to take some cards. We have cards out in the lobby for the radio station, Hope Radio. You can listen to it online. It's streaming at yourhoperadio.org, and so you can listen to it anytime, anywhere. I want to encourage you to tell people about that. What's the reason for it? So we can build a radio empire? No, we have no intention of building a radio empire. We have no intention of building any empire or kingdom except His. But it is a way for us to get the Word of God out in a different way. It's kind of the idea that we have coming up now in crappie season, where you put all these different lines out in the water. Hopefully you're going to catch something. And many times when you start catching one, you'll start catching quite a few on all the different lines. That's really how it works in ministry as well. When the Lord starts moving, He starts moving across many different ways. And so this is one more line that's out in the water, and I want to encourage you to take advantage of that. Matthew chapter 1. I will tell you this morning that we're not going to be reading a lot of verses out of Matthew 1, interesting enough, because today is introduction. There's nothing harder to do when you come to a book. Anyone that's ever preached for any amount of time and does expositional preaching, there's nothing harder to do than to introduce a book. There's nothing harder to do when it comes to a home, nothing more important to do when it comes to home than building a foundation. But there's also nothing that is less attractive and less inspiring than building the foundation of a house. Well, the same is true when it comes to introductions. You have to set, however, the right foundation. You also have to set the right foundation for a book of the Bible, because the entire book of Matthew is built on a different foundation than the other three Gospels. You have to understand. Otherwise, when you get, Ricky and I were talking about this about a week and a half ago or so, more heresy comes out of, more cults have come out of wrongful interpretations of the Gospel of Matthew than any other book in the Bible. And the reason for that is because the hermeneutic, or the way that you interpret that book, has to be scripturally sound. You have to understand who the audience is and what the point of the discussion is in the book of Matthew. And so this morning we're laying that groundwork. Now, doesn't that sound exciting? Well, it will. Believe you me, it will. Every Jewish young person, every Jewish boy, every Jewish girl, from their earliest days, were taught to look forward, to dream about this person. And it was the king. They had been told in 1,000 different ways and 1,000 different times that their king was coming. Well, they'd heard the stories of David, but they understood that there was someone else out there. They didn't have a name to put with him in the Old Testament. They didn't know him as Jesus the Christ, but they knew that he was coming, that there was the coming, not Savior, not servant, but the coming king. That's who the young Jewish mind was looking for. That's what they were anticipating. In fact, they had heard about it from the very beginning of Scripture. When you take your Bibles and turn back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, it was prophesied at the very beginning of Scripture. God is speaking, and he says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." He's speaking, God's speaking to the serpent here. He's speaking to Satan. And he's telling Satan, listen, one day he's coming. And when he comes, I'm telling you what he's going to do. When his foot comes down, his foot is going to crush your head. Oh, you'll hinder him. Oh, you'll hurt him. They had no idea how hurtful that hurt was going to be. But when he comes, you're going to wound him, but he is going to destroy you. They knew this from the very beginning, that one day this great king was coming, this great savior of their nation. He would establish his throne on earth. And the throne would be established, and it would last for all of eternity. It was spoken of in Genesis chapter 49. In Genesis 49 and verse 10, you'll see it. He says in the covenant, he says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." The Jews understood this. They knew he was coming. They knew that he was a king that was coming. Well, surely they must have been looking. It must have been David, the great David. Well, no. There was no other king, including the great David, who had ever been described in such a way. David even acknowledged that he wasn't the one that was coming. God told David, 2 Samuel chapter 7. Take your Bibles and turn there, would you please? I want you to see that. I would encourage you to underline this verse. It's a very important verse in understanding the book of Matthew. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And look at verse 16. 2 Samuel 7 and verse 16. He's speaking of David's kingdom, and he says in verse 16, "And thine house, the house of David, and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." Now, I'm not going to argue today for those of us who may be a different persuasion. I'm not arguing today whether that throne is established in heaven right now or not. I am saying, and I think we would both agree, that that throne was intended to be established on earth forever as well. Well, that wasn't David. In fact, you'll find after the second generation, you have David, and then you have Solomon, and then the generation after that, everything fell apart. And the throne was never reestablished here on earth. So the Jew was always looking for their coming king. They weren't looking necessarily for the coming Savior in the way that you and I understand Savior today. They weren't looking necessarily, certainly not for a servant. They weren't looking. They weren't going to understand Jesus Christ. They were looking for a king. And that was not a misunderstanding. That was something that was given to them from God through Scripture. So that was a rightful expectation that the Jew had. You have to understand that when you're studying the book of Matthew. Now that brings us to Psalm 2, where we read earlier today. In Psalm 2, he reiterates this in verses 6 through 8. He says, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my..." You notice that word son there? The word son actually in Scripture is capitalized. It's referring to his only begotten son. This term son has much more to do with it than just a father-son relationship. He's referring to a kingship here. He said, "Thou art my son. To this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance." Watch. "And the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." What did he just tell you? He just told you that this was not just a heavenly kingdom that was being established. It was an earthly kingdom that was going to be established. Jesus Christ is having, his intention is to have an earthly kingdom. He continues on. "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." It says in verse 9. "Be wise now." Now he's speaking to us. He's speaking to the great rulers of earth now. He's speaking to 10 Downing Street. He's speaking to the White House. He's speaking to the halls of Congress. He's speaking to Moscow. He's speaking to Beijing. He's speaking to all these power centers of the earth. And he says, "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice, but with trembling. Kiss the Son." What is he meaning there? That means that it's an act of obeisance. It's an act of falling down before him. It's the act of, you remember, there's a scene in several movies. If you ever see a mafia movie, you'll see the scene where they kiss the hand. That's the picture now that he's giving here. He's saying, kiss the Son. Lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled a little. And then he ends it this way. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. He is the King. Now, let's go to the book of Matthew, and I want you to think about just a moment the uniqueness of this book. I have to establish this. We'll get into verse by verse starting next week when we go through chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. I love going through the genealogy, and I'll mention the genealogy in just a moment. It has a great point to it. When we come to the uniqueness of Matthew, I want you to understand that first and foremost, don't ever be confused by this, as much as he wants you to know that this is the path of revelation, and we'll look at the path of revealing in a moment, being him as a king. The whole point still of the back of Matthew is the whole point of the entire Bible, and that is that the point is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's coming to you to tell you that it's through Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection, that he is our Savior, but he is also our Lord. The point is still the gospel. No matter how you spell it, no matter how you bring it out in the Word, it still comes back to the ultimate purpose of this is to let you know that Jesus Christ is worthy of our worship. He is the true Lord and Savior. So that is his ultimate purpose, is the gospel itself. But then understand the uniqueness of the book. To understand it, you have to go to the path of revelation. How is he revealing himself specifically in this book? Well, if you're going to look at how he's revealing himself, then I want you to look at what this book is not. First, number one, understand this. This book is not a letter to the church like the Ephesians or 1st and 2nd Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Timothy. It's not a letter written first to the church, and it's instructive to the church of how we're to go about our business or how we're to live out the Christian life. This is something much broader in its scope than this. This is not a letter written. This is a declaration that's given. He's declaring who he is. He's stating to the earth, get this, 400 years have passed, and there has been absolute silence from God toward man as far as revelation. He's not spoken to man. He's not given any of his word. It is truly what we refer to historically as the Dark Ages. God has been silent. And now upon the scene comes this voice of the one crying in the wilderness. By the way, understand, John the Baptist is given a prominent place in the book of Matthew. Can I tell you why? Because he is the one who is going ahead of the king, declaring him to be coming. He's the herald of the king. He's saying he's coming. And what was the point of John the Baptist's message? The point of John the Baptist's message was to recognize him as king, repent from what you're living like, and herald the king. This is the king that is coming. It's a very unique book in how it's not an epistle that's written. I'll tell you something else that's true about it, that it's not a detailed biography. The book of Matthew, we understand that in the book of Matthew, there's many different instances of Jesus Christ's life, but they're kind of picked through, if you will. Much of Matthew is the teaching of Jesus Christ. But then in between the teaching of Jesus Christ, you have these narratives, these stories given, and they're hand-picked. So you're going to find that it has a specific purpose to it. Matthew is really building a case for the royalty of the king. And then thirdly, it's not a chronological history. It begins with his birth. It ends with his death, his resurrection. But in between that, it is not organized in a chronological way. So you're going to get confused a lot of times when you read the book of Matthew to think, well, I thought this happened here, and I thought this happened in this progression. Matthew's not trying to build that case. He's not trying to give you a life history of Jesus Christ. He's not trying to give you a chronological report of everything occurring in sequence. He's trying to make the point that Christ is king. He's trying to prove that to the Jewish mind, that the king that came for you, you rejected, and he resurrected himself. There are five main teaching sections followed by narratives that help support the teaching. In fact, you'll find, as you walk through the scripture, you'll find key phrases throughout the book of Matthew. In fact, take your Bible, just follow with me if you would. Look at Matthew chapter 7. You'll find key phrases that show up, and they show up in this way. In Matthew chapter 7, and you look at verse 28, you'll see how the end of a section is coming into play. He's just gone now through the great Sermon on the Mount. We were over in Israel last February, or February before last. And Steve and Josh and I, while we were over there, it was amazing, the Sermon on the Mount. They have this beautiful garden that's overlooking the hillside there on the Sea of Galilee. It's beautiful, absolutely beautiful. As you're going through the Sermon on the Mount, you have to understand that this is a description of the kingdom from the king. It's a manifesto, if you will, of the king. It's how his kingdom should and will operate one day when he establishes his throne fully and finally here on earth. But he comes to the end of this. When he comes to the end of this, you see the break in verse 28 of Matthew 7. It says, "And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." In other words, get this, he taught them as one who wrote the book, which he did. It was an amazing thing to them. You find a different division. Turn over to chapter 11 and verse 1. You find now the second division in Scripture. It says in chapter 11 and verse 1, "And it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities." So what is he doing now? He's finishing a set of teaching, and now you're going to find some narratives to follow with this. Now turn over to chapter 13 and look at the end of that chapter in verse 53. In verse 53 of chapter 13, it says, "And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence." Look at chapter 19 and verse 1. Does the same thing. In 19 and verse 1, "It came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan." And then finally, in chapter 26 and verse 1, the same kind of phraseology shows up. "And it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples." Now, this is where you're starting to catch it. I want you to be students of the Word, and so this is important that you catch key phrases that show up in Scripture. There's key divisions within the Scripture itself. All right, here's a division. He finished these sayings. Here's a division. Now he's finished that. Then we go back and we find out what those sayings were. And in between those teachings, you're going to find narrative stories that back up what he was just teaching. That's what it is not. It is not a letter to, like the epistles. It's not a detailed biography. It's not a chronological history. What is it? Well, to understand what it is, then we also have to understand what the other three gospels are. Now, this is going to be oversimplification, and we'll hit this in the days to come when we preach through these books. But Matthew is very different from Luke. Luke was written to show the humanity of Jesus Christ. Over and over, you'll find in the book of Luke this idea of him being the Son of Man, that he's 100% human. This is very interesting, the fact that God uses different instruments to speak in a different way. Now, it's all divinely inspired by God, but God uses different instruments. The same mouth blows through a trumpet. The same mouth blows through a French horn. It's the same breath, but it gives a different sound. He's using a different instrument for his purpose. So it is with the Scripture. It's still God breathing it out, but he's using a different instrument. Luke was a physician by nature. So obviously, he's going to be given to giving you the physical details of the life of Christ. He goes into great detail about his suffering, the great detail about the physical aspects of Jesus Christ's life. Then you have the book of John. John was the beloved apostle. John was the one who was at the right hand of Jesus Christ. And John wants to declare the deity of Christ. He wants to show you that he is the Son of God. That he is fully, not just human in Luke, but he's fully divine in the book of John. It starts that way. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning was the," it's capitalized, "the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word," how does it finish? "Was God." Well, when you go to the end of the book of John, it ends in the same kind of declaration. In John chapter 20 and verse 31, he states it this way. He says in verse 31 of John chapter 20, "But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." So the point of the book of John was to show you that he was the Son of God. The point of Mark was to show you the exact opposite of the book of Matthew. And the point of the book of Mark is to show you that he was a suffering servant, that he came to serve. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, that Jesus Christ was the servant of all. That blew the Jewish mind, by the way. But Matthew's different. In the book of Matthew, and this is very hard now for us as Americans, I think especially, in American Christianity, it's very hard for us to grasp the book of Matthew, which is why I think there's so many great misunderstandings of the book. In the book of Matthew, he is coming as the sovereign king. As Americans, it's hard for us to understand this. How many of us want a king as Americans? No, we detest that. In fact, if we sense any kind of idea of this, of any kind of dictatorship or any kind of royalty mentality, then we brace up against that. That goes not just against our human nature, it goes against our whole American heritage. So it's going to be very hard for us to understand where the book of Matthew is coming from. But you need to understand this, and you need to grasp this now. He's writing Psalm 2 and verse 12 to us as Americans, as prideful, independent Americans, as much as he is to anybody. Kiss the Son. He's holding out the signet ring. He's saying, bow down to me. Kiss the Son. I don't like that. It doesn't matter whether you like it. It doesn't matter whether I like it. What, do you like it? No, my flesh? No, I don't like that. There's nothing about my flesh. If you were to come to me and tell me to kiss your ring, I would tell you goodbye. No, there's something very much against it. By the way, it wasn't just the audience of today that was true of. It was the audience immediately in the scripture that was true of as well. You know, human nature is not really that different. It hasn't changed. You can put a smartphone in the hand. You can change technology, but you don't change the human heart. The human heart has always been desperately wicked, deceitful, prideful, rebellious. It's always been the same. That has not changed. But nor has his kingship. In fact, this is important to understand. When you go back to Matthew chapter 1 and take your Bibles and turn back there, you find the first 17 verses being caught up with what we would consider something kind of boring. It's a genealogy. Don't see this as boring in the book of Matthew. When you're going through Chronicles and all that, and you're looking at all the different things, and you're waking up at 6 o'clock in the morning to spend time in the Word of God, and you're going through the genealogies in Chronicles, or you find yourself in the first 5 books, and it's going through all these lists. Oh, Lord, please give me something to hold on to today. Don't miss this in Matthew chapter 1, because in Matthew chapter 1, it's very different. Because the reason that he's given this genealogy, this lineage, is because he's proving the rightful claim of Jesus Christ as king. There's 14 generations between each division. In fact, he says this. If you look down at verse 17, it says, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Now, what's interesting about this is that the Hebrews believed and they used a principle called grammatarion, and that is that they had a numerical value for every letter, that every letter also had a numerical value. The Hebrews typically put a lot of stock into this kind of thing. The Hebrew name for David, when you take the Hebrew consonants and you put those together, the number is 14. It adds up to exactly that number. So now we come to these 14 generations. He's making a point that a Jewish mind would grasp immediately. He's saying, in the book of Luke, you have a lineage that goes all the way back to Adam. Why would he go all the way back to Adam in the book of Luke? Well, the reason he goes all the way back to Adam is because you have to remember he's proving him to be the Son of Man. That he was the seed of Adam now in the book of Luke. That he was fully human. Well, what's his point in the book of Matthew? The point in the book of Matthew is that he is the coming king. But we don't want to hear about the sin nature. We want to see his lineage. Prove to me. Show me the badge of your kingship. All right, I'll show you the badge. I'll show you first that I am fully Jew. He goes all the way back to Abraham. He shows his lineage clear back to the father of the Jewish people. And then he brings it 14 generations later right to David's lap. And he directly ties himself to King David. And then 14 generations later, now you have Jesus Christ show up. What is his point? His point is Jesus Christ is the king that we've been telling you about for thousands of years. He's here. It's broken down into five basic divisions of his kingship. And this is important now. We'll understand this over the weeks to come. You find in chapters 1 through 10 the revealing of the king. Get this. When Jesus Christ first came to earth, do you know what he was proclaiming himself to be? You remember? They understood what he was proclaiming himself to be. He was proclaiming himself to be the king of who? The Jews. Do you remember Pilate asking him the question? Art thou king of the Jews? Did he ever disagree with him? No. He said, thou sayest. He's agreeing with Pilate and what he's saying about him. They even asked the wise men here and said, where is this king of the Jews going to be born? And they said, well, read the scripture for yourself. It says in your own scripture that he was going to be born in Bethlehem of Ephrathah. They knew exactly where that was. You find the revealing of the king. He's showing himself to the nation of Israel. He's saying, recognize who I am. I am your king. Then you find in chapters 11 through 13 the rejection of the king. They refused to acknowledge him as being such. They just kind of laughed it off. They scoffed at it. Jesus Christ saw what was happening now. He knew it was going to happen, but he said, all right, that's fine. So you come now to chapters 14 through 20, and it's a refocusing of the king. The king now is going to be spending the majority of his time with his own disciples. It's going to become a very personal thing. He's going to be telling the disciples about his death, about his burial. He's going to be prophesying of his resurrection. You find a completely different emphasis now in chapters 14 through 20. And then in chapters 20 through 20, 21 through 27, now they rejected the king, but let me tell you where it comes to now. In verses 21 through 20, chapters 21 through 27, it is full-blown rebellion. They are online now. It's not enough you're proclaiming yourself king. We're going to take you out. Everything now from chapter 21 on is building up to the crucifying of their own king. And then at the end of that, they do exactly that. And then in verse 28, or chapter 28, it comes back to the resurrection of the king. The king says, you cannot kill me. You cannot stop me. I'm coming back every single time. Look, here's the point I want to get across to you. He is trying to show himself. You're going to have to understand now from the weeks to come that the whole rest of the book of Matthew is in line, it's in the light of his kingship. He's a king. Get it? He's a king. Do you understand what that means for me and you? It means we're going to have to bow down to him. We're going to have to submit to him. We live in a day and age that doesn't like this. That's the reason Matthew doesn't fit. We want to hear about how good God is to us. We want to hear how much he loves us, how much he is our buddy, how much he just accepts us exactly how we are, and he's going to take us where we are, and he's going to love us where we are, and he will do all those things. But you must understand first and foremost, I have to accept first and foremost, that as much as I am a son of God, I am also a subject of God. I am not just his son, I am his slave. I am the subject of the king. There is someone here that just heard those words and your flesh braced up. Man, I'll never be anybody's slave. You already are by your very statement. It's who you choose to be a slave to. The fruits of a life that serves flesh are going to bear the fruits of the flesh. The fruits of a life that serves its king are going to bear the fruits of the king. I love what MacArthur says about it. And it's quite a lengthy quote, but I'll say it. It says, Jesus is painted in royal colors in this gospel as in none of the others. His ancestry is traced from the royal line of Israel. His birth is dreaded by a jealous earthly king. The Magi bring the infant Jesus royal gifts from the east. John the Baptist heralds the king and proclaims that his kingdom is at hand. Even the temptations in the wilderness climax with Satan offering Jesus the kingdoms of the world. The Sermon on the Mount is the manifesto of the king. The miracles are his royal credentials. And many of the parables portray the mysteries of his kingdom. Jesus identifies himself with the king's son in a parable and makes a royal entry into Jerusalem. While facing the cross, he predicts his future reign, and he claims dominion over the angels in heaven. His last words on earth are that all authority has been given unto him in both heaven and in earth. He's saying, I am the king. Long live the king. Say that with me, would you? Long live say it with me again, would you long live the king? Now, I'll tell you this. Because he was showing himself to be the king, he also emphasizes something more greatly in the book of Matthew than he does in any other book. He emphasizes the rejection of the king. Rejection is a huge part of the book of Matthew. When you find going clear back, Mary is in danger of being rejected by Joseph, only in Matthew. They're running for their lives to Egypt in the book of Matthew. John the Baptist is rejected and beheaded in the book of Matthew. There's no place for Christ to lay his head. There's no home in the book of Matthew for the Christ. No thief on the cross in the book of Matthew is calling him Lord. You find complete and total rejection. No friends, but only those mocking him are seen at the cross. And even the women themselves that are at the cross are proclaimed to be at a distance from the cross in the book of Matthew. The rejection is painted in very vivid colors. And it's only in the book of Matthew that you find this. My God, why hast thou forsaken? Why have you rejected me? It's showing him coming as king, but it's showing a complete rejection of that king. But then it ends in a wonderful way. Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. But also the return of the king is emphasized. In Matthew, you find this great emphasis being brought out. In verse 30, it says, "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Look down at verse 44 of the same chapter. "Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not the Son of Man cometh." Look at chapter 25 and verse 31. It says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from the other, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." What is he saying here? Listen very closely to what he's saying. You must grasp this about Jesus the Christ. No matter how you see him, no matter today how you view him, no matter how you accept or reject him, no matter whether you submit to him, no matter whether you rebel against him, you have to understand this about him. He is the king. And his throne will be established. The important point is for you and me today is may his throne first be established in our hearts. Years ago, I heard Dave Jung. He was a Korean student that I went to college with, and he was preaching at the end of his message. Bruce Rice is here today. Bruce would understand this, missionary to the Philippines. He described General Douglas MacArthur. If any of you are a student of history, you would understand that General Douglas MacArthur was a tremendous general. He was a fantastic leader of men. And if you didn't believe it, just ask General Douglas MacArthur and he would tell you. He was also a very arrogant man. In fact, Dwight D. Eisenhower said about him that for 9 years when he served on his staff, at one point for quite a while as his chief of staff, he said, "The greatest lesson I learned from General Douglas MacArthur was a lesson in dramatics. I learned how to be dramatic." However, at the end of World War II, something very interesting happened. General Douglas MacArthur set his foot on two different island nations. But when he set his foot on these two different island nations, these two different island nations saw him in a completely different light. To one island nation, he said in 1941, he said, "I shall return." And the great picture, some of it even being staged somewhat, the great picture was of General Douglas MacArthur of coming off the boat and wading through the shore right there outside the outskirts of Manila as he was walking in back to the Philippines and reestablishing the Allied victory. But then the day also came that he set his foot upon the island of Japan. And when he set his foot on the island of Japan, he came to the Philippines as a savior, but he came to the island of Japan as a judge. But either way, he came in victory. Now, one day, Jesus Christ is coming back. He's going to reestablish his throne. Now, here's the question. When he comes back, will he be your Savior or will he be your judge? But either way, he's coming as the King. Long live the King.
The King is dead. But this King is not gone forever. The story has not ended. There is a twist, a third act. There is a third day, and on that third day, the King will strip death of its power and extinguish the sting of Hades. This King is not defeated. This King is not destroyed. This King is the resurrection. He is the life. He is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. The King has returned, leaving death behind, destroying hate, inviting us all to live in his victory, in his kingdom.
Say it together this morning. Long live the King. Say it with me, would you? Long live the King. One more time, shall we? Long live the King. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed.